Welcome to Liberated Living Ministries with John and Beverly Sheesby. You are listening to the tape series, Maturity in the Senses. And now with the Word, here's Brother John.
I'm very excited about this morning's Word. And a lot of it is going to be shared out of my own personal walk. And so I ask, you know, your forgiveness right up front for all the personal references. But I've discovered that my vulnerability and honesty is going to help many of you in identifying where you are. I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 9 to start. We're dealing with the senses. We've looked in Hebrews chapter 5 that the writer to the Hebrews defines maturity differently to what we would think in, you know, charismatic evangelical Christianity, where we've so, in the Western world, we've so focused in on knowledge of the Word, and so we've defined maturity variously in terms of you know, having much knowledge, being able to apply that knowledge and so on. But what Hebrews says is strong meat is for the mature, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And so that's a completely opposite thing. In other words, simply put, and to sum up what we've looked at is this. He wants to bring us to a place where our physical senses, our five senses, are more in tune to the realm of the spirit than they are to the material world. And if you read the biographies of men whom God has greatly used, particularly in signs and wonders, in miracles, you'll find the common denominator with those men is this, that they move so much in the realm, and men and women, excuse me. I mean, you know, when you look at Maria Woodworth Edda and Catherine Kuhlman and Amy Semple McPherson, you know, you discover that, I mean, it was like they were more in touch with the spiritual realm than they were with. And so when they came around mere mortals looked at them and said, these guys are weird. You know, and I mean, they might have had some sort of weirdness about them, you know. You look at the videotapes of Catherine Kuhlman and you sort of think, whoa, it's a little bit spooky, you know, kind of thing. But there's no question as to her sensitivity to the realm of the spirit. See? And I'd rather be considered weird by the world and be in touch with that realm of the spirit. Amen. You know? And let me say this. I don't believe that you have to be weird. I believe that you can be supernaturally natural and naturally supernatural. You don't have to become some weirdo who doesn't fit in with everybody and walks around looking all spacey, you know, kind of thing. No, I don't believe Jesus was that way. He was so natural that sinners loved to be around him. He wasn't a religious freak. Please, you know, hear that. And that's not to pass any judgments on them, because so many of them were products of their upbringing, products of the religious climate of their time and so on. But I'm telling you, listen to me, God's wanting to raise up not the superstars, but raising up all of his children to flow so naturally in the supernatural, you know, and yet be absolutely natural. Just be normal, regular housewives, you know, working, you know, men working downtown, you know, just regular people, but alive to the spirit realm, you know. And so the first area we're going to deal with is the eyes, okay? And I'm reading Numbers chapter 9 because of how the children of Israel saw the glory of God. Verse 15. Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle. The tent of the testimony, from evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle, like the appearance of fire. So in the day, it was a cloud, and then at night, it appeared like fire. Okay, so there was continually, for 24 hours a day, a visible manifestation to the children of Israel of the presence of God in their midst through the cloud and through the pillar of fire. Pretty neat, isn't it? Hello? So it was always. The Lord covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. The cloud, excuse me, covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. Real easy. You want to know the mind of the Lord about where to live? Just watch the cloud. Amen. No mystery. Cloud moves, you move. Cloud stops, you stop. Wouldn't it be nice? Watch out. Don't get too excited. We got something better, but you know, I'm just showing you how out of touch we are with the spiritual realm, so that we think, oh boy, yeah, wouldn't that be nice? Let's read on. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained in camp. In other words, God didn't even have to speak. The cloud was His command. When the cloud moved, I mean, they didn't have to hear the voice of the Lord. It was like, man, if the presence of God is gone, I'm going. I'm out of here. You know, let's pack up and go. The movement of the cloud was the voice of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord to them. It was a no-brainer, you know, for them. Cloud goes, we go. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped. And according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. The command of the Lord was manifest in the cloud. Verse 21. So it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning. When the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey. Now, don't you know that's pretty inconvenient? I mean, when you're, you know, in a Bedouin kind of lifestyle, you pitch your tent, and then you next morning you got to haul all up again and pack it up and so on. That's pretty inconvenient. But you see, if the cloud moved, you didn't want to stay behind. Amen. Not for anything in the world. So, I mean, as inconvenient as it is, when the cloud moves, you're going to pack up that tent and you're going to move. Round up the herds and the flocks and, you know, let's get out of here. The cloud is moving. Now look at the next verse, or the rest of the verse. Whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. There were some times it would move in the middle of the night. No rest. Get up. Let's go. So what did they have to do? Just keep their eyes on the cloud. If the cloud moves, you move. If the cloud stays, you stay. What in that wonder? Wasn't that wonderful? Watch out. Whether it was 2 days, verse 22 says, a month or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped, and at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Please hear this. The church has so often stayed encamped where the cloud led them to previously, but from where the cloud has moved. But we have just camped because, after all, the cloud of the glory of the Lord brought us here. So this is a great place. Let's build 3 tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the founder of the ministry and from the one who got the revelation of the glory. And let's just camp over here. And the cloud's moved on. But we have denominations built at those rest stops. Hello? All they were rest stops in the journey, but we made them permanent abodes, and we've camped at various doctrinal revelations where the glory of the Lord led the church, but the cloud was moving, but we stayed put. Hello? See, and some of us have done that in our own personal lives. God brought us to a great place. For example, we discovered the joy of deliverance. And we got gloriously delivered, and we camped out at deliverance. And we build ministries around deliverance as though deliverance is the be-all and end-all of spiritual experience. Let me tell you something. Tongues and the baptism in the Spirit and tongues is just a doorway. See, and a lot of people say, well, I've spoken in tongues, you know, I've arrived. Man, it's just the beginning. It's just the way of being released into all the dimension and the realm of the Spirit of God. See, but we tend to camp back there. And I'm warning you, even in this move of God, laughter is not a permanent stop.
Amen.
You know, you can't build a denomination around laughter. Oh, that's the laughing church down. Oh, it sounds so funny to me to say laughing. You know, that's the laughing church down there. First church of the laughter. Don't do it. Don't do it. Move. The cloud's moving. Now, what is the problem? The problem is this. We don't have something as visible as a cloud. I mean, it would be so nice if you woke up in the morning and you lay in bed and there's a cloud over you and then the cloud moves from there into the bathroom. So you know, I'll just follow the cloud. And you go into the bathroom. And the cloud hovers over your shaving kit. You know, well, it's time to shave, you know. And then it moves over the shower, you know. So, I got a shower. Then it goes back into your closet and the cloud hovers over what clothes you are to wear. See, it's a no-brainer. That's the children of Israel was a no-brainer. Hello? All they had to do is watch the cloud. See, and then the cloud goes into the kitchen and it settles over the cereal box. So you know, I'm going to eat cereal, you know. And then this cloud takes you to the bathroom over your toothbrush and your toothpaste. You know, yeah, I've got to clean my teeth. And then into the car and et cetera, et cetera. See, wouldn't that be nice? No. See, we've got something so much better than a cloud. See, and the problem with us as the church of Jesus Christ is we haven't appreciated the indwelling glory of the presence of the Lord in the person of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, we've come to despise the very thing that God gave us to walk unmistakably in the center of His will by being led by the Spirit of God. Now, here is my question. Why do we miss the Spirit so much? And I believe the answer lies right in what we've been looking at, and it's our eyes. See, our eyes are so focused on the material world, and God knew that for them, so the way He resolved it for them is let them see a visible manifestation of His glory so that they can know. Okay? But God is, right through the history of Israel, He's trying to develop them beyond merely looking on the physical. And so you get, like we said yesterday, to Elijah and Elisha. And, you know, Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's anointing. Elijah says, okay, if you see me when I'm taken up into heaven, you'll know that you've got it. Why? Because he would have received a capacity to see what is invisible to the natural eyes. So God was, you know, giving him the capacity. And Elisha got it. So you'll remember then later at Dothan, when the armies of Syria are surrounding Dothan, and the servant goes outside and sees all the armies on the mountains round about, and he comes in, alas, alas, we're in trouble. And Elisha just says, oh Lord, open his eyes. And the servant's eyes are open, and then he sees the armies of the Lord surrounding the city. And it's, okay, go back to sleep now. See? Now what we do is, though, we are so, in our Western culture, we are so programmed not to respond to the spiritual realm, but to respond to the material, physical, natural realm around us, that we gauge everything and process everything through eyes or ears, but I'm focusing on the eyes today, what we see and what we hear, and then we process it through our minds and through all that is programmed in there from what our parents have taught us from when we were little bitty kids, and we've learned to respond to the natural material world through our reason and compute things and make decisions based on the observation of our eyes and then the computation of our minds, and many times we miss God by a million miles. Hello? Do you understand where we're going to? Well, I'm going to start sharing a journey with you. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When God began to set me free from legalism, the first thing that he had to show me was, I'll never forget the day. I mean, it was a profound day. It was before I resigned from the church, the last church that I pastored in Zimbabwe. And I was reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2, and I'm telling you, a spirit of revelation fell on me because God showed me, and it was a rather frightening thing. I can remember going through to Bev in the kitchen, and I mean, I was dazed. I said, Bev, I've just had a revelation from the Lord. I said, do you know, and you know, I'm not being mean about all my theological education. I bless God for the Bible school that I went to, the seminary that I went to. I bless God for godly teachers and so on. But what God had to show me, that 90% of what I had learned was based on the wisdom of man rather than on the wisdom of God. We had taken the truth of the Bible, and then men had taken that truth and formulated doctrine around their perception of what the Word of God was saying. And so you've got a man who sees that word this way, and you've got another man who sees it this way, and you've got opposite thoughts in theology. And so at Bible school and seminary, we studied this guy's perspective, and we studied this guy's perspective, and we studied all the perspectives, and we're saying, but you know, isn't there a single simple truth? You know? You know, do we have to learn all these different doctrinal positions? See, isn't there just a simple revealed truth? Well, that's too risky, you know. You know, because you might be wrong, kind of thing. And so you live in this no man's land of being a connoisseur. You know, you come into like going through a cafeteria. If it tastes good, receive it. So it depends on where you've come from. You see, Augustine, in his salvation, he was an absolute rotter. You know, there's that word again that I used last week that some of you don't understand. I mean, he was a carousing, womanizing drunk before his salvation. He had a godly mother who prayed him into salvation, and God delivered him and set him totally free. So Augustine looked at unregenerate man as being totally corrupt. So he says, man is not totally depraved. He just needs a little help of the grace of God. He can make choices. Whereas Augustine taught, man's will is totally bound. Apart from the grace of God operating on man's will, man cannot choose God. Apart from God's grace, man would always choose evil. Arminius, being a good preacher's son, he says, oh no, man's will is free. Man can easily choose. Just with a little... Do you see what happens? Their theology is on the opposite scale, and so we have Augustine is the forerunner of Calvinism, and Arminius, of course, is the father of Arminian theology. And the church has always fussed with each other over this, because two men approached the gospel from two different perspectives based on where they came from, and they came to two different conclusions. Which is right? I won't tell you, because I don't know, and I don't care. Excuse me, I've discovered I don't have to have an opinion about what is right and what is wrong. And what is the extent of the depravity of man? Is man totally depraved or just a little depraved and so on? I don't care. Don't bother me. You know, formulate your theology all you want. I just know that man without Jesus Christ is lost and going to hell, and he needs a Savior. Whether he's that bad or just this little bit bad or totally bad doesn't make a lick of difference. Without Jesus, he's lost. Amen. See, that's the simple truth. And we've got all these theological positions, and they're all based on our perception, based on where we've come from. Hello. See? And we've got so fouled up in the church because of this whole thing. We look at the Word of God and we try to process it against the backdrop of our experiences and the teaching that we've had and the upbringing that we've had and the culture that we've had. You know? See, because a Western culture is totally different to a third world culture. See, you go into Africa and talk about the spirit realm, and I mean, you've got an instant recognition amongst the blacks. They know all about spirits. They've been raised in touch with the spiritual realm. But you come to a church in America and you talk about the Holy Spirit, and they're saying, now just give me the facts. Now just give me something to put into my head. Now, don't get me off into this ozone layer of the spiritual realm. I mean, that's too unfamiliar. Just give me Bible verses to quote and believe, and you know, give me books to read, and let my mind just get full of knowledge, and, you know, I'll be happy. But I'm telling you, there's so much more to the spiritual life than just getting knowledge, because you know what? Knowledge just puffs up. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, I mean, he is showing that the foolishness of God is wiser than all the wisdom of men. See, and we love wisdom. And boy, one of the days that I spent alone with the Lord in the month of fasting and praying, one of those days he dealt with me about my lifting up other men into the position of Jesus. I mean, he showed me that I'd made the word of God of none effect through my tradition. He showed me that, like Peter, I had a palate that loved to savor the things that be of man instead of the things that be of God. I mean, I just delighted in these books of theology. And it was at that time I had a library of thousands of books. And he said, get rid of it. And you'll only read from now on what I let you read. So I'm real careful. I ask the Spirit before I read any book. You know why? Because I've discovered that one little seed of unbelief in a book can affect me. So I'm real careful about what I read. I don't just go and pick up books and read them. People come and bring, you've got to read this book. I ask the Holy Spirit, do I need to read this book? If he says yes, I'll read it. If he says no, you know, it doesn't matter to me if it upsets you. I'm not putting in my mind seed that is somebody's idea and opinion that is not the Word of God. I've got to be so careful. I've got to be so careful because a little bit of garbage can spoil the pure Word. And God doesn't want the fountain to be bringing out, you know, bad water as well as good water. So I'm real selective. I spend most of my time in the Word of God and very little time in books. If that makes you upset, too bad. All right, look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Because this is the passage that, boy, God just set me free. You see, I was so bound in my mind by my tradition and my background, and I was real scared of revelation. You understand? When I heard people talking about prophecy because of my tradition, I was saying, whoa, you know. And so I had that, you know, the old historical church perspective that prophecy is not foretelling under the new covenant, it is forthtelling. That any New Testament prophet doesn't foretell the future, he just declares the word of God. And so I just cut out the dimension of foretelling and the supernatural aspect of prophecy completely because of my tradition. Hello, I was raised Baptist, and that's what my tradition taught me. And so God was trying to bring me out of that, and so the first lesson he had to teach me was about revelation. Verse 9, eye has not seen, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, you can't get it by the natural eye. You can't get it by natural hearing. You can't get it by the process of thought. Logic does not apply to the kingdom of God. You see, every extreme in theology is because somebody applied the rules of logic to some aspect of divine truth. Hello? You see, if God is sovereign, then does man have a choice? If man has a choice, is God sovereign? Now, boy, I tell you what, the church has had fits over that. Because if you take one of those two to the extreme, the other is not true. If God is utterly sovereign, so that nothing you ever do does anything to his foreordained and predestined will for you, then you just don't have a will. You're just a puppet. But on the other hand, if your will is totally free, then God is subject to your will. Now, what is the truth? The Bible teaches both, that God is totally sovereign and that you are totally free. And anytime you try to reconcile the two, you're going to have a burnout of your computer up here. And the church is always, we said, you got to opt for one. You can't logically have both things. You can, but not with logic. See, but by revelation, you can know this, that God is totally sovereign. He does whatever he pleases, and that no man can dictate to him. But on the other hand, man is totally free to make choices. Now, you can't make those two things come together, not for anything in the world. You can't reconcile those two, but you don't have to. You just believe by revelation. See, that I have a freedom to choose. But at the same time, God is totally free of being bound by my choices. And I don't understand that, and I don't need to understand that, but the scripture teaches both. You see, and so the theologians have said, how can Jesus die for everyone if everyone's not going to get saved? So we had the doctrine of particular redemption, that Jesus only died for the elect and those who were foreordained to salvation. So if you're outside of the elect, you ain't got a chance. See, so I was in a Bible school that emphasized the sovereignty of God to such an extreme. Well, the teachers didn't, but the students go off onto left field. It's like people who go to Kenneth Hagin, and Faith. I mean, they get off onto left field completely, not where Kenneth Hagin is. And so many of us have done that, see? And so like at Bible school, there was one guy at Bible school whose roommate had a zeal, an evangelistic zeal. So our Bible school was near a railway station. So one afternoon, he went out down to the railway station with tracts to give out to the people getting off the trains as they were coming out of Cape Town from work. And he was giving off tracts. And he came back to his room and his roommate said, where have you been? He says, I've been giving out tracts down at the railway station. He said, how can you do that? You might have given one that has the offer of salvation to somebody who's not elect. What I'm trying to say is this. You can't compute the revelation of God. You can't figure it out. You can't submit it to the rules of logic and to your mental processes. It has to come by revelation. And so that's what Paul says. Then he says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And where does the Spirit of God dwell? In you. Yes, yes. So guess what? You can know the deep things of God. Oh God, let me see a cloud rather. Just let me see a cloud to know your will. God says, listen, I want you to get to so in touch with the Holy Spirit within you and to become so at home with him that you can hear his voice as clearly as anything. See? Now, last night is a good illustration. I missed it. I stopped the young people laughing. I blew it. It's okay. He told me, he let me know. I repented before him. I felt the grief of having grieved the Spirit. And so, that's why I repented early, and I'm going to repent again tonight. No problem. I mean, if you grieve the Spirit, if you quench the Spirit, if you miss it, just repent. It doesn't mean you, like I said yesterday, the referee doesn't throw you out the game. You don't get thrown out of the game. He blows the whistle. You agree with him. It's all covered. Jesus paid the penalty, and you go on and you play the game some more. So we're going to experience a greater anointing. I missed it, but I recovered from it. I'm up on my feet again. I'm the wiser for it. We can know the deep things of God by the Spirit of God. Now look at the next verse. Now we have received... Now this is where we're coming down to the real deal. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. There's the key. See, what God has had to show me is this, that the spirit of the world and the spirit of revelation are mutually exclusive. You cannot be full of the Spirit of God while you're full of the spirit of the world. And the tragedy is that in so many areas of our lives, we are so full of the spirit of the world. Now, I'm not talking about worldliness in terms of how we defined it. You know, that you drink and you smoke and you cuss and you chew tobacco and you go carousing on Friday night. And that's not the world. I'm talking about the worldliness in the sense that I always think about things in the world's way. Now, let me tell you this. There's a lot of worldliness in the church. And we might not be out on Saturday night partying till the wee hours of the morning. But you know how it manifests? God gives a revelation to the pastor of what God wants to do in the church. And so he speaks to the elders and said, this is what God says. And the elders say, well, let's discuss it. That's worldliness. We know the will of God by revelation, not by discussion. Because what discussion does is everybody comes at that revelation from their perspective, from their background, and they start watering it down until the Word of God has been devoided of its power completely. And it comes to the church as some weak, wishy-washy, watered-down thing, and it's not the mind of the Spirit of God, but we've got consensus. And listen, I love what Margaret Thatcher said. I heard Rush Limbaugh share this on his program. He had been to a dinner and sat next to Margaret Thatcher, and he said, the whole dinner was worth it for this one thing that I heard Margaret Thatcher say. Margaret Thatcher said, consensus is the negation of leadership. Yes. See, you don't need to come to consensus. You need to just come to know the mind of the Spirit. And our problem is in the church, we've got all this worldly thinking. Now listen to me. I'll show you what we do. Do you know who we put on the finance committee? People who are involved in the business realm with, you know, finances. And so when they talk about the money, they're looking at it from a worldly perspective. You know who I want on a finance committee? If that's such a thing as a godly thing, I don't think it is, but anyway. You know who I want on a finance committee? I want somebody of faith. That if God says, we're going to do such and such, they don't look at the bottom line and say, oh, but we haven't got to. See, that's what the disciples were. Professing Christians, but practicing atheists. Jesus said, let's feed the multitude. Judas, get out the money bag. Let's have a look. What's the checkbook balance? Uh-oh, 200 pennies. Can't do it. You have to send them away. Send them to McDonald's and Burger King and, you know, so on. And Jesus said, no. What have you got? 5 loaves, 2 fishes. But what are they among so many? Do you see how they're computing? They haven't factored in the supernatural power of the Son of God. All they can think is in the limitations of worldly thinking. Everybody knows that 5 loaves and 2 fish cannot be divided into 5,000. That's just men, besides women and children. Probably upward of 12,000 people in all. Come on, people, I'm stepping on it. I'm really, see, because God wants to get us free of all this into the realm where God can come to a church and tell us to do something outlandish, and because we trust, we know the Spirit's voice, we do it, and we're not governed by this worldly spirit that starts, well, now let's talk about this preacher. You know, I mean, you know, we were part of a church where they did something like this and it failed. See, that's worldliness. That's really unforgiveness. Because you're holding against this church the debt of a failure of another church. You haven't forgiven, forgotten, put it under the blood, and moved on. And so you go into the next church, and you got this unforgiveness about a past failure. Preacher, we did that in the last church I was in, and it didn't work. God's wanting to get rid of the spirit of the world. Now, I've discovered this. It's one of the most difficult spirits to get rid of. And I'm not being mean. You know why? Because of all of the programming of our minds that is so worldly, from the area of finances to the area of relationships to every cotton-picking area of our lives. We are steeped and baptized in worldly thinking until we're saturated with worldly thinking, and we come into the church and we apply worldly thinking to the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't work with worldly mentality. Amen. All right, now I'm going to tell you, show you what the Lord's been doing. And God's done so much over the years because, you know, as I've started yielding to Him, and He's had to pull down a whole bunch. But He's getting real, you know, the deeper you go with the Spirit, the more fine tuned becomes the dealings of the Lord. Of, you know, I mean, things that you got away with before, I mean, He just zeroes right in and says, you know. So let me show you how God started this whole thing with me. I was in Andrews, Texas. I was ministering on prime time we were doing a camp meeting, and one night I had a dream. And this was my dream. Bev and I were on a train going to a Caribbean island. Now, dreams don't have to be logical. You know, you can't get by train to a Caribbean island. I guess you realize that. But we were going to a Caribbean island by train, and we were going there for a conference. And when we arrived there, everything was very colonial, just like, you know, I grew up around in Central Africa, extremely colonial, you know, the whole surroundings. And as we were coming into the station, somebody came and said, there are a lot of people in this town, there are a lot of conferences and conventions going on. But if you will go down to the middle of the town to such and such a hotel, and they named the name of the hotel, and I can't remember what it was, but if you'll go downtown to such and such a hotel, there will be a room for you. But you need to make haste because the rooms are filling up fast. So when we got to the station, we got out of the train, and Bev and I were moving swiftly, you know, kind of thing. And we went out the station and started across the street, and right in front of us across the street was this beautiful old colonial hotel. And my reason kicked in. And I said, why should I risk going downtown, you know, and taking all that time to get downtown and then miss a room when right here is a hotel? Let me go into this hotel and check if they have a room available. So I went up to the front desk and I said, do you have a room available? And they said, yes. I said, what's the price? And it was real reasonable, $37. And I said, I'll take it. And so I took the hotel. I took to the room. The desk clerk hands me a key, and I look at it, and it has the number 526 on it. So you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that 526 is going to be on the fifth floor. So we go over to the elevator, and there's an elevator operator. He's really the concierge. And I say, fifth floor, please. And so he speeds us up to the fifth floor, where we get out of the elevator, and we're in this big open area with a few doors leading off on the fifth floor. And the doors close behind us, and we're in the solitude of this big sort of hallway with just doors leading off this, you know, to rooms. And so I go around the doors, and they all begin with the number 8. Well, now, right there, I'm past logic, because 526 is on the fifth floor, right? Everybody knows that. And you don't have rooms on the fifth floor starting with the number 8. So now I'm in a quandary. Where to from here? Well, the fifth floor was the top floor. So we went down a level to the fourth floor, and there was the dining room. Well, you know that no hotel has the dining room on the fourth floor, don't you? You see, I'm out of my depth here, you know. My reason is now right. No logic. No, nothing makes sense anymore. And I come into the dining room, and there are a whole bunch of our friends in there, you know, eating. And it's colonial style. I mean, you come down to dinner with a coat and a tie on. You don't come in open neck shirt in, you know, in the colonial countries. You know, you come dressed. That was, you know, that's why I emphasize the colonial. See, and I've still got my travel garb on. And so I'm real anxious, and they say, come and sit down. And I think, oh, no, I'm not properly attired. I've still got my I've got to find my room and change. Then I'll come and eat. So Bev and I go through the dining room, out the other side, and the rest of the dream was we spent the whole of the vacation trying to find room 526 and never found it. And I woke up from the dream. And boy, the hand of the Lord was heavy on me, and all day I meditated. I knew what He was saying, But I didn't know what 5:26 stood for, except I knew it was going to be a verse of scripture, because that's how the Lord often speaks to me. He'll give me a dream with numbers, and then in time he'll tell me what verse of scripture it is. So all day I meditated on it, and then finally that evening, just before I was leaving for Midland, Odessa to go on television, the Lord said, it's Revelation 5. Turn there, please. Revelation 5, verse 2 and verse 6. John is in heaven, and he's receiving this revelation, and verse 2 says, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Now, the scroll is the revelation of God's will and purpose, but it's sealed up. And so the angel is crying out, who is worthy to break the seals and open up this revelation so that everyone can know it? Okay? And that's a great question, because, you know, we're always bothered by that. You know, it's like there's the hidden things of God, the secret things of God. Who is worthy to open that up? You know, well, surely God doesn't want to reveal everything to us. Now, we've just said that God wants us to know the deep things of God, but yet many Christians have this idea that there's the scroll that's all closed up and, you know, you can't know the deep things of God. Come on, come on, you know. Just let's, you know, we're amongst friends. How many of you are going to be honest with me and say, yes, that by and large, you know, in the past, let's not make it right up to date, so that, you know, it's safe. But in days past, you had that concept that there were just some things in the will and purpose of God that you just couldn't know.
Yes, amen.
I mean, I had it. You know, it was like, yeah, you know, we're just going to have to walk in darkness. Okay? Who is worthy? And so, it says in verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now look at verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And I knew what he was trying to say to me. The reason why the lamb was worthy was because he had seven eyes. We had the seven horns. The horn is the symbol of strength, but the eyes are the eyes of revelation. And he had the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Wow. Now, I mean, God had my attention, because what was wrong with my dream was that my eyes had got me into a lot of trouble, right? And God was just showing me a pattern of my life. That I had the sharp mind, I've got a computer mind that is always figuring things. I look at things and I'm always drawing conclusions. I'm figuring it out from the natural, and I've had the hardest time. Bev is much more attuned to the spiritual realm. So her constant prayer for me is for the Lord to make me more and more and more alert to the spiritual realm. And it blows my mind. I remember the one time we were going to Colorado with a group of about 150 men from Restoration Church to Buena Vista in a men's retreat. And Bev had just, you know, put a card in my case, or given it to put it in my Bible, a card in which she said, I'm praying for you to have a greater sensitivity to the realm of the Spirit. And then she said in the card, do whatever he tells you to do. So we're ministering to a guy who comes into the room one evening, and you know, understand, I mean, this is a number of years ago. I haven't moved into very much power. I'm predominantly in a teaching ministry at that time. And the Holy Spirit said to me, if you'll climb up on the table and lay hands on this guy, the power of God will fall on him. And I said, Lord, why climb up on the table? He said, because I said so. And I wrestled with that. I thought, this is total. Why can't I stand here and just lay hands on him? Why should I get up on the table? See, and now I'm having this hardest time with my reason of saying, this is irrational. It doesn't make sense. There's no difference in anointing if I stand here or stand on the table. But I'm remembering Bev's words. And so I said, okay, Lord, I don't care how stupid this is. So I stood up on the coffee table and I laid hands on the guy and bam, he hit the floor. Wow. Listening to the Spirit 101. See, and it's been a long process for me. I'm just being honest with you. I've got this terrible mind. It's wonderful, but it's terrible. I thank God for the capacities of my mind, but at the same time, they've been the biggest enemy to my moving into the supernatural realm and to move in the Spirit, because my eyes and my mind are in such close relationship, and what is in my mind is so much worldly thinking, and so I look at things and I'm forming my decisions based on what I'm seeing with my natural eyes. Okay? And so he starts showing me Jesus is worthy because of his seven eyes, and his, which are the seven spirits of God. He has spiritual perception, spiritual insight, and spiritual discernment. Okay? And God started me on a whole process. Turn to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. Boy, this is a great passage. See, it deals with the seven eyes again, with the sevenfold spirit of God. And we'll look at what they are, but just get to Zechariah chapter 4. And we know verse 6 so well. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. How many of you know that churches quote that verse, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, and then they just go ahead and do the old thing in any case? Why? Because there's such safety in operating within your understanding and within the familiar and the recognizable. And it feels so scary to step outside of that and risk failure. See, it's secure in the boat. Even if the boat is sinking, stepping out in the water, you could seriously sink. So we'll stay in the boat, because at least we understand seaworthiness of boat. And if we can get rid of, we can keep bailing and get all the water out, you know, we'll make it to the other side. So, I mean, we're wearing ourselves out, bailing, but we understand boats and we don't understand walking on water. Do you see that? I mean, you know. Amen. See, it's like so many in ministry. People have gone into ministry and then they look around and say, well, how am I going to discover, you know, get into ministry? Well, the obvious way is you get on the telephone, print a brochure, publicize, make contacts, you know, hustle around the preachers, you know, just open doors, kick them open for yourself. Yes. See, that's logical. You need an opening. It's like jobs. If you need a job, you know, don't sit around at home and wait for something to materialize. You've got to, you know, you've got to walk the streets. You've got to, you know, get the ads. You've got to put in your resume. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. So we apply that to the church. Hello? Instead of saying, Lord, if you've given me this ministry, you'll give me the doors. All I have to take care of is me. And you'll take care of the ministry. And what you're focusing in on is me becoming the man you want me to be. And when I'm the man you want me to be, there'll be plenty of doors open for ministry. But you see, we're out there, you know, trying to make the ministry happen. And we're so busy doing that we're neglecting the inner man. And so you keep giving the same stuff without really growing in the realm of the Spirit. Now, it's not by might, it's nor by power, it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. Who are you, O great mountain? Verse 7, before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, his hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? Who has? The church, because of our worldly thinking. See, we don't understand that the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a mustard seed, which you put in the ground, and when it is grown, it becomes the greatest of all herbs, so that even birds can nestle in it. And you're looking at the small beginnings, and you say, man, that thing couldn't produce that big old thing. Yes, it can. And the kingdom of heaven is like that. And so we tend to despise small things. How could this little step of obedience so significantly affect the rest of my ministry? Now, what was the small thing that they were attempted to despise? Look at the next line. For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. What are the seven? They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Eyes and revelation. You see how it goes together? Now, here's the thing. What we do is we look at Zerubbabel and he's walking around with a piece of string and a weight on the end. What you doing, Zerubbabel? I'm going to build a temple. With that piece of string and a little stone on the end? You know, what? I'm going to build a great temple. Now, man, that's just a piece of string with a stone on the end. It's a plumb line. See, and the way I use this plumb line determines whether I have a pile of rocks or a temple. Right? It looks so small and so insignificant in comparison to the massive temple that has to be built that you look at it and you'll say, that's the most irrelevant thing to the building of a temple. Get in a bulldozer. You know, I mean, just get in some big earth moving equipment. I mean, you've got to have these big stones. Some of those stones are massive that were used in the building of the temple. And yet, Zerubbabel's got a plumb line. Now, let me tell you what happened to me. I came to the States, and in the first few months, the only opportunity that I had for ministry was Sunday school class, every now and then, at First Baptist Church, Euless. And I would gripe frequently to the Lord. Because, you know, and I'm just telling you the facts, I had invitations to some of the largest churches in South Africa, Baptist churches, before I left there. I had the largest Assemblies of God church begged me, the pastor begged me. He said, you can travel to the States, but won't you please come on staff at this church as a teaching pastor? And you can travel, but we need your teaching gift here. You know, and so, and I mean, even in the first summer we were in the States, he called me and he said, we'll pay all your expenses. We'll provide you with house and car during the summer. Just come back here for the 3 months. We want you. You know, and I mean, we're battling in the States, but God has called us to the States. It would be so easy to say, whoa, let's get over there. So anyway, all I've got is this little Sunday school class. And so one Saturday night, I'm having one of my gripe sessions. And I'm saying, God, this is ridiculous. You know, that church that I was pastoring in Zimbabwe was so wonderful. We had this wonderful five-bedroomed house. You know, we had everything. We had a church, elders and deacons who were so solicitous of our needs. They would frequently come, the treasurer would frequently come and say, Brother John, how are you doing financially? Are we paying you enough? We never want you to have a single worry about finances. So if you need anything, just please say something. We want to pay you adequately. We never want you to ever have to think, I don't have enough money. Wow. We need a few more like them, don't we? They were wonderful. We had a wonderful ministry there. And here I am teaching a Sunday school class in America. And I'm having a gripe session because we got no money, we're all unwell, and I'm teaching a Sunday school class. And God spoke to me through this passage one Saturday night. And basically he said to me, he says, the way you teach the Sunday school class tomorrow determines the rest of your ministry in America. If you cannot be trusted with a Sunday school class, why should I trust you with stadiums packed with thousands of people? That'll get your attention. See, some of you have got a plumb line in your hand and you're despising it because you're looking for some great ministry. And God's saying, I'm waiting to see if you're trustworthy with that plumb line before I trust you. You know, are you going to use that wisely? I love it. It's like the word the Lord gave me to give to Sean. You'll clean toilets and raise the dead. See, raising the dead is great, but cleaning the toilets. Yeah, but you see, faithfulness in cleaning the toilets determines whether God can trust you with the power to raise the dead. And we have been very unfaithful in the little things. And listen what Zechariah says. The seven eyes of the Lord are scanning, and they rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zechariah. Now listen, in Zerubbabel, listen to me, because we are so worldly in our thinking, we despise small things. We're impressed with size. We're impressed with numbers. We're impressed with big, great. Words like that sort of ring our bell. You know, God isn't impressed with words like big and great. I mean, He's bigger than everything else. So, I mean, when you're talking about big and great, I mean, you're talking about minuscule compared to God. So that doesn't impress Him. You know what impresses Him? These seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Ooh, ooh, ooh. Oh, Lord, deliver us from our worldly thinking. See, that spirit of the world has so pervaded the church of Jesus Christ, and we think in such worldly terms. All right, let's go on to the next verse of Scripture. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. And now we're going to see what the sevenfold Spirit of God is. Isaiah chapter 11. Now remember, they are the seven eyes of God. Eyes are the means of seeing, of receiving revelation. The seven eyes of God, and the Lamb is spoken of as having those seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. This is talking about the branch out of Jesse. And so, remember, Revelation 5, verse 6 spoke about, you know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the branch of David. He has prevailed. Okay? Verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." That's 6. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Now, here's 7, because that still continues with the fear of the Lord. "He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." The seventh capacity of the Holy Spirit and the eyes of the Lord is that you do not make judgments based on what you see with your physical eyes, and you do not make decisions based on what you hear with your natural hearing. And guess where we go wrong? We want the other 6. We want the spirit of counsel and of might and of wisdom and the fear of the Lord. But we're going about making judgments based on the seeing of our eyes, and we're making decisions based on the hearing of our ears. Instead of saying, whoa, 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 whoa. To make those kind of decisions would be worldly. Any lost man can make judgments based on what he observes with his natural eyes. Any lost person can make decisions based on what he hears with his natural hearing. I am a child of God who has been given spiritual life. I have a capacity to know things which cannot be known in natural ways. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the ability to see what natural eyes cannot see. I do not make decisions based on what my eyes observe, and I do not make judgments, and I do not make decisions based on what my ears hear.
This message is concluded on part 5 of the series Maturity and the Senses.